You guys can open your Bibles to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. As we have gone through very consistently and straight through the Gospel according to Luke and have finished seven chapters so far without even coming up for air, I think it would be good for us to take the opportunity to pause on the Gospel of Luke, take a break from the Gospel of Luke, refresh our minds with other portions of Scripture, and then we'll return back to the Gospel of Luke. And given the fact that it's the longest Gospel of the four Gospels, it's probably going to take us a while to get through it, even if we were to try to just bulldoze our way through it. But I think it's important for us to have our minds refreshed with the whole counsel of the Word of God. And one of the points of being a youth pastor is, as Piper had said in one of his sermons addressing youth leaders, the purpose of a youth leader is that at the end of people being in their youth group, that they can actually say to those people after they graduate or they leave that the same thing that the Apostle Paul had said in Acts 20, where he said, "I am innocent of your blood, for I did not shrink back in declaring to you the whole counsel of the Word of God." And so I want to make sure that we take the opportunity to refresh our minds, to encourage our minds with other portions of Scripture, and not just to waterlog ourselves in the gloriousness that is the Gospel of Luke, but is definitely something that we can be spending time focusing on for the purpose of reassuring our faith, but that there are also passages of Scripture that teach us, train us, and educate us, and we don't want to neglect those while we are looking at the Gospel of Luke as well. And so we're going to do a little bit of a series over the next maybe couple of weeks, but at least for a minimum of 2 weeks. And the series has been entitled Remix. That's the entire title of the series. And we're going to look at that through 2 Peter 1, maybe other portions of 2 Peter, and then maybe other portions of other Scripture. But that's what we're going to look at, is this series that I'm trying to put together for you guys. And the reason why I entitled it Remix is not because I'm trying to be hip, but because in coming up with an idea or a title for it, this actually does capture what I'm hoping to accomplish with this series. One definition of the term remix is a variant of an original recording or a song that was made, and the variant is made by rearranging or adding to the original. Or it just simply means to mix again. Second definition is a little bit more with what we're going with, though the first definition, even though we're not a song, that is the idea of what we're wanting to do. And really, more specifically then, to a spiritual context, the idea of remix is that we want to be remixing things into our life that are the right things that should be there, and maybe even remixing out of our lives the wrong things, or even things that are not necessarily good or bad intrinsically, but that might be hindering us in our sanctification and in our growth. But we want to mix things back into our lives that are godly things, that are going to help us in our sanctification, and as 2 Peter even says, that are going to keep us from being unfruitful. And there's a secondary reason for this series. Not only do we want to see this happening within our lives, but we also want to see this happening within this church. We want to remix things in our church, specifically when it comes to college and to youth, in order to maximize our fruitfulness. And what we mean by fruitfulness is we want to produce things that are useful. We want to produce things in this group and in our time together that are useful. How tragic would it be if in our own personal lives, as well as when we gather together as a church, that we would be doing pointless things? Can you imagine having that kind of a reputation? Like, oh no, I don't want to go to Heritage. They do pointless things over there. They don't do anything that actually is of worth or actually has any value. And of course, I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater by trying to say that we have never done anything good. The point is to maximize and maintain our fruitfulness and to make sure we're mixing into our lives things that give us value and fruitfulness, because the danger is that we would be lazy, we would not be diligent in doing the things that our passage is going to talk to us about, and instead doing things that are not fruitful, that are pointless, and that are also even potentially sinful. So those are the two goals of this series, is that we want to make sure that our lives reflect what 2 Peter is going to talk about, as well as, again, many other passages of Scripture that we could include in this series. We want to make sure that our personal lives are doing what Peter is talking about, and we also want to make sure that our group, and eventually at some point the college group and the youth group, are going to be doing things that are fruitful, not just for ourselves, but hopefully to be an attractive group, to be fruitful and beneficial to others. Those are the two goals of that. So the concept of what we should be mixing into our lives and the whole idea of remixing, to mix again, is coming out of 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at the first 8 verses this evening, and this is what it has to say. 2 Peter chapter 1. First 8 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, pay very close attention to verse 8, and are increasing, they guard you or keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, what we want to be remixing are things that cause us to be fruitful and effective in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the purpose of our passage this evening is to remix the things into your life that make you fruitful. And here's a great question: how do I start to do that? Or where do I start to do that? Because when you talk about, like, if you were to mix things together in a bowl for a recipe, you obviously have to have those things already on hand. Which is a very fantastic understanding from our text, because our text is saying you actually already have certain things on hand. So if we didn't have the first 4 verses of 2 Peter, this would be a very difficult thing to do. Where we're trying to add to our faith, we're trying to supplement our faith, all kinds of really good things that have the intention of making us effective and fruitful. But that's not all that there is. The first 4 verses demonstrate some things to us. And in fact, it even starts off very quickly in verse 1, where Peter, he's writing to believers, and these believers that he are writing to are basically just the elect. In 1 Peter, he talks about how he's writing to the elect. In 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter, he's going to talk about how, beloved, this is the second letter that I've written to you. His audience is just elect. It's just elect people. And these are people who have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter makes it very clear to indicate to them the type of faith that they have in verse 1. So if you think about the fact that you have faith, Peter's trying to tell you right now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to focus on the fact that you don't just have any old kind of faith. You don't just have a Christian faith. You have an apostolic faith. You have the original faith. You have the real deal when it comes to the faith that you have obtained. Notice what he says, that you have a faith of equal standing with ours, and that this faith was purchased for you, the same faith that the Apostle Peter had, the same faith that Paul had, the same faith that all of the apostles had, is the faith that you have, and it is of equal standing with the apostles, not because of anything good that you have done, but it's because of the righteousness of our God, and it's because of the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Currently, number one, in our inventory of things that we could be using and taking advantage of to mix into our lives is an apostolic faith by the righteousness of God. Then he says, there are two other concepts that are very important that you currently have. And in fact, his prayer within this epistle is for these two specific concepts to grow exponentially within your life. He says in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, how do you receive a multiplication of grace and peace? It's not going to be by through osmosis. The last thing that you should ever think you should be doing is doing nothing in the Christian faith. And my challenge to you is to really sit down, especially talking about remixing things and balancing things out within our lives, is to take a very serious look at what is going on in your time. Is there time spent learning Jesus? Because that's how grace and peace is multiplied. How much time is spent actually learning about God and learning about Jesus? God says in the Old Testament, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's a very strange statement for God to make. Wouldn't it be lack of faith? Why would God's people be destroyed for lack of knowledge? It's because faith and knowledge are not necessarily antonyms, they're synonyms. They go hand in hand, and knowledge is necessary for salvation. Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17. That they may know you. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if the Bible says that you are saved by faith, and the Bible says that eternal life is knowing God, which one is it? Both. It's the fact that your faith and your knowledge of God go hand in hand. There is no such thing as a blind faith. There is no such thing as some kind of a magical faith that causes things to happen. When you all came in here, believe it or not, you exercised faith in the chairs that you're sitting in. Now, those chairs were not laying on the ground with the four legs sprawled out, and then when you sat on it, you go, I believe this is going to hold me up, and then they totally raised you up. And then they're holding you up. No, it's the fact that you understood something to be true about that chair. You knew the chair. Except in the times that you don't know the chair, because maybe the amount of weight versus the amount of weight that the chair can hold is greater, and the chair wasn't able to hold you up and it broke, and in which case the illustration also breaks and everybody laughs at the person who broke the chair. Some unkind people laughing at people breaking chairs out there, let me tell you. But the fact is that you exercised faith. It was a trust that you had in the chair's ability to hold you up. This is one of the reasons why faith, a good definition of faith based on Hebrews 11, is realizing that something is true. So when we're preaching the gospel, when we're telling people about Jesus Christ dying upon the cross to save them from their sins, faith is not the moment that they make that true in their lives. Faith is the moment they realize that it's true. Faith is the moment where they say, you know what? I am convinced. I realize the truth. Jesus died to forgive me of my sins. I trust in that for the totality of my salvation. And so Peter starts out by saying, you have the knowledge of God. It's mentioned again, actually. There's not just knowledge mentioned once. There's not just knowledge mentioned twice in verse 2 and verse 3. But then in verse 8, there is a knowledge of Jesus Christ that you can have that you can be ineffective with, that it doesn't do anything for you. This is true of so many different situations. But you can look at how liberal Christianity has gone and out church, throughout church history, where people have a knowledge of Jesus Christ that just does nothing for them. I remember one time I embarrassingly, when I first started out as a believer, tried to argue with an atheist, and he was demonstrating he knew more about the Bible than I did. And he ran circles around me, in fact. It was quite embarrassing and discouraging. There were things, and he was right, actually. It's not just that he knew things about the Bible enough to be able to twist it. He knew things about the Bible to show me that I didn't know things about the Bible. And his knowledge of the Scriptures did nothing for him. There are also Christians, not just atheists who have that ability, but there are Christians who could be genuine believers, genuinely saved, who know things about God, and yet the way that they live their lives, it does absolutely nothing for them. That's the text here. And the reason why is explained in our context. Why is it that somebody can know so much truth? So many people can know Reformed theology. They can know that God is sovereign over their lives. God is sovereign in salvation. He has sovereignly elected them, drawn them, saved them, preserving them, and will ultimately raise them up. And yet have no control over sin within their lives. Our text tells us why. They're not remixing the things into their life that they should be mixing into their lives. They focused only upon the knowledge which every one of us has, if we have done the diligence to learn about Him. We have that. And there's tons of other things that are granted to us there, where we have, get this, not some things, not valuable things, but all things. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is what you already have in your inventory right now. Everything that pertains to life, and he's being very, very broad with that statement, just saying life. So if there's anything that belongs in the category of life, you already have everything that pertains to it, and everything that pertains to godliness, which is specifically referring about how you should live and what you should be like, how you should live in life and how you should be, which is like God. You have everything. How did you receive it? Through the knowledge of God who called you to his own glory and excellence. So even though there's all sorts of things that you already have, there still is the recognition of things to be mixing into your life. And the number one, or basically two biggest things, that you do in order to have everything is the knowledge of God and faith. If you have knowledge of God and if you have faith, you have everything that pertains to life and to godliness. Those are the means, right? We call ourselves means of grace. Those are the means of grace, and here's where it even explicitly talks about how the means of grace can multiply grace, and one of the means of grace referring to the knowledge of God. And we receive that knowledge of God through the preaching of the Word of God, through personal study, through fellowshipping with other people who are more concerned about talking to about God with you than they are about whatever sports thing is going on, whatever video game garbage is going on, whatever activity they're involved in, no matter what it is. The fellowship of the saints is pointless fellowshipping of the saints. It's not fruitful. It's not effective if it does not incorporate the knowledge of God. Sermons are not effective. Sermons are not fruitful if they are not giving you knowledge about God. Your study of this Word of God, which I'm assuming you're studying the Word of God, Your study of the Word of God is fruitless and pointless if you are not growing and learning more about God and about Jesus Christ. But maybe an even immediate practical application of remixing things into your life is to remix genuine, legitimate study of His Word. The historical account of who Jesus is and the supernatural revelation of God's will for mankind, the Word of God. Otherwise, there's going to be nothing but ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. So there's where we should start, is we should start with the knowledge of God. We should start with trusting in Him for our salvation. And that's actually going to be the foundational point for the next points that Peter is going to make. And so, what should I do now if I have knowledge of God and if I have faith? Well, notice in verse 5, he says, for this reason, so in other words, for everything that I just said, Peter is saying this, for everything that I just said, for the fact that you have the knowledge of God, you have a faith that you have obtained that's the same faith as ours, by the righteousness of God, now through the knowledge of Him, you have everything that pertains to life and to godliness. In fact, you also have granted, He has also given you, and you have received precious and very great promises, promises of your eternal salvation, promises of your good within this life, promises of your enjoyment of Him, in order that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, there's a lot of speculation over what it means to partake of the divine nature, but notice the parallel that is here. You partake of God's nature, you escape the corruption that is within the world, and God's nature is holiness, and so you partake of holiness, and you escape the sinful desires of the world. The term partaker even refers to fellowship, so you fellowship with God in His divine nature. You enjoy God in His divine nature. You partake of everything that is wonderful and majestic and glorious about God in His holiness, in His love, in His mercy, in His grace. All of those things are contained within that phrase, and that's why all Peter does is just say you partake of the divine nature, because otherwise everything that is glorious about God's divine nature, Peter would probably still be writing about today. So he was able to just capture it all in a shorter phrase. You're partakers of the divine nature. For this reason, the fact that you have everything you need in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and you have faith, because of that, then, what do? Sit back and just soak it all in? According to our context? Right, is it just like when somebody, they make it big, they got the score, they're rolling in the cash, and now all they have to do the rest of their lives is just soak it up all on a beach. Who cares? Live and let live and life and whatever phrase you could insert there. Is that what this says? For this reason, now that you have everything, be lazy and just enjoy the fact that you have eternal life. It doesn't seem like that's actually what it says. And in fact, it doesn't even just simply say, make sure you do some good things. Put forth a little bit of effort. You know, you have God who over here who has done all sorts of wonderful and amazing things for you. God has done, He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness through just simply knowing Him. If you could just one time in your life clean a toilet in the church. Come on. That's the least you could do. Be grateful. Clean a toilet in God's house. Could you just say hi to somebody on Sunday? Could you just be nice? Or, it also doesn't say, don't sweat it now that you have eternal life. You've got all the time in the world to just go ahead and do something good for the Lord. It says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. The term there is to make haste and then work hard. It's combined all in the specific Greek word that is used there. Make haste and work hard. It even talks about breaking a sweat. That's the idea of this word here. Make every effort, in other words, break a sweat, work extremely hard, and be zealous to start working quickly. How many times have you guys heard your parents say, take out the trash, clean your rooms, and then you're like, I'm gonna get to it. And like you're sitting there scoring a touchdown in your video game, or you're chatting it up with a friend, or you're looking through all the posts on social media because God knows the only place of enjoyment is on Facebook. That's the only source of any kind of real joy or happiness or contentment, is looking at all kinds of uselessness. Or, you know, somebody ate something really good at a place that you're not currently eating at, and you can't miss that. You have to be on there to know somebody ate a steak at a really good place. And so whenever your parents have asked you to do something, the statement is, I will get to it. I'm going to do it. At some point, when you guys get married, if that's in the Lord's plan for you, and your spouse is hoping something will happen that you will perform, and it's like, I will do it. I'll get to it. 2 weeks goes by, 3 weeks goes by, 4 years go by, 10 years go by. Don't worry. I will get to it. Everybody may have been old and died, but yes, I fixed that light bulb. Or yes, I finally took out that trash. So it's not just that there is a desire to do it, and I can't tell you how many times in counseling youth and in counseling anybody who experience all sorts of problems over and over and over again, the statement that I always hear, I'm trying. I'm trying to do it. I'm trying to live holy. I hate to say it, but Yoda might have been right. There is no try. Do or do not. There is no try. But the fact of the matter is that it's not about the fact that you are living in a constant position of, yes, I'm trying to do it. Yes, I'll get to it. But it's the very reality that when it comes to these things, and it's because of all the good things God has done for you, that you make every effort, you put haste into your step, and you put sweat onto your skin in doing these things on a regular basis. And that the goal of all of that is so that you're not doing pointless things. The goal of all that is that you're effective. The goal of all that is that you're a benefit, that you're a value, and that you are even a value unto yourself. That you're doing all of these things and enabling yourself to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, which is the only reason for your existence. Tyler, could you do me a favor and grab me one of the water bottles from the pulpit upstairs real quick? Yeah, it's upstairs. There's a case that's in the pulpit itself. Thank you. That being our purpose, without us fulfilling our purpose, we're not going to be able to experience any real joy or contentment or satisfaction with this life. And then all we're going to be doing is trying to jump from one insufficient enjoyment to the next insufficient enjoyment. And we're going to try to accumulate all of these insufficient enjoyments in our life when what's right in front of us here this evening is the way to experience the reality of what we were created to be, the very purpose of our existence, the whole point of why we're here, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. This is how you're effective in doing that. Which, of course, brings up our third question. in how do I do that? For this reason, make every effort, put some sweat on your brow, make haste. So what do I do with all that? What am I making haste towards? He says, make every effort, make haste, and make sweat equity to supplement your faith. Which the very immediate recognition... Thank you, brother. Yeah, thanks. The very immediate recognition, which is kind of a very difficult pill to swallow, that was ironic, is that faith on its own is actually an insufficient concept. Faith on its own is actually an insufficient concept. And you might immediately think to yourself, but what about sola fide? That was the Protestant Reformation. That was the banner. Faith alone, right? Well, what the Reformers actually said is that faith alone saves, but a saving faith is never alone. It is accompanied by all that's within our text and all sorts of other things. You guys think of the term supplement, what immediately comes to mind, right? Supplements. That there are sometimes things that we can take to supplement our diets. We can supplement our diets with electrolytes if we're low on potassium, those kinds of things. They're supplements. They're things that are added to our life that are going to enable us to function efficiently. One of my doctors said that I have a vitamin D deficiency and said that it's actually pretty common for people within New Mexico to have a vitamin D deficiency. And so because of what is lacking within my life, I have to remix into my life more vitamin D than I'm currently getting. The concept isn't too far from that within our text here. That when it's saying make every effort to supplement your faith, it's saying make sure you do not have a deficient faith. That's literally what it said within the context when it says that if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. They keep you from being unfruitful. These are the things that you supply to your faith that help you to not have a spiritual deficiency. And spiritual deficiencies, as we'll look at next week, are going to cause very ruinous and miserable things within your life, like having deficiency in minerals or vitamins or nutrients. If you are deficient of a certain kind of important mineral, you definitely see incredibly negative effects within your life. If you are deficient of your spiritual vitamins, the result is the same, only more catastrophic, and sometimes even on a physical level, but on a spiritual level, and if it persists in that way, it might even be a deficiency on an eternal level. So he says to supplement your faith. You have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, but that same apostolic faith requires us to put things into it on a regular basis. Continual ongoing action to continually make haste and continually add these. And in fact, verse 8 says, not only to continually have these, but to increase the amount of these things. So it would be like the doctor telling me, you need 5,000 acronyms of vitamin D, and then saying, okay, great, you've been doing that. Now you need 10,000. Now you need 15,000. Now you need 20,000. The very fact is that these are things not to just simply practice and check it off on a list and say, I was virtuous today. I've supplemented my faith. I controlled myself. I was godly. But Peter says, not only should you have these things, but you should exponentially increase these things. You should continue to have more of these things present within your faith. So it's an ongoing activity, and without it, our faith will be deficient. And the first thing that he says to add to your faith is virtue. That's a common word that we use, but it might not necessarily carry with it the same force and the same emphasis that Peter is trying to communicate here. The word that he uses in the Greek text for virtue literally means uncommon character. It's uncommon character that is worthy of praise. Character is not just somebody who plays a part in a play or a movie, right? He was a good character. Character is the essential makeup of a person. It's all of the qualities and characteristics that make a person who they are. So if a person is loving, loving is an attribute of their character. If a person is mean, being mean is an attribute of their character. If a person is generous, they're known as a generous person, that's their character. They're known to be that way. That's what makes them who they are. If somebody is walking in homosexual sin, that's their character. If somebody is a drunk, that's their character. If somebody is godly, that's their character. If somebody is pure, that's their character. If somebody is loose in their sexual activity, that's their character. That's what they're known for. It's the essential makeup of a person. And I'm not just simply talking about biological or genetic or things like that, but character traits that people have learned, that people have gained, that people strive to be like. Those are all aspects of character. And specifically, character is what makes a person who they are and how you distinguish that person from others. So an uncommon character is a person who has qualities and characteristics that are not common. You don't find qualities and characteristics in this person in everyone. And this is the idea of Peter's understanding of virtue and the Greek understanding of virtue in the first century. It is a character so uncommon, so distinguishable, that there's no way you would mistake that person for someone else. Peter says, one of the things you need to add to your faith, which I'm sure he would even include your profession of faith, that the fact that you go around telling people you're a Christian, what you need to add to your faith is virtue. And virtue is such a moral excellence that it strives to outdo the world around it, to live in such a way that is so unique, so uncommon, that it is not in anybody's mind to question your good character. In fact, that was the second part of our definition. It's worthy of praise. A person who is virtuous is a person that people can speak highly of. Oftentimes people say, I don't care what other people think of me. And in some senses that's true, and in other senses, if that's a flippant, blatant attitude to live however you want to live, then it's totally wrong. And a person who is virtuous is going to have people who speak highly of them. And they're not virtuous in order to get that, because that would be counter-virtuous, known as pride. But it's because they're virtuous that people look at that and see that as an attractive character. Speaking of those of you interested in dating, have you ever thought about dating somebody who's virtuous? It doesn't typically go that way. The common way is, that person's hot. They're attractive physically. They make me laugh. They say nice things to me. And virtuous people can be attractive physically. Virtuous people can say nice things. But virtuous people are too uncommon to simply be pigeonholed in. Looking for somebody who's virtuous. Being somebody who's virtuous. Are you somebody who's virtuous? Are you concerned with attracting a potential spouse with nothing but beauty? Or are you concerned with being a virtuous person where somebody cannot stop thinking about all the good that is within your life. More specific to our context, though, are you concerned with being fruitful and being effective, and you strive to supplement your faith with virtuosity? Now, one of the big questions that will arise, as if Peter were to only have said, add virtue to your faith, you might say, but how do I know what is virtuous in order to add virtue to my faith? And Peter continues. He says to add knowledge to your virtue. Supplement your faith with virtue. Supplement your virtue with knowledge. And so your knowledge has already been defined within our context as explicitly knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, examining the life of Jesus is examining the life of the most virtuous person in the entirety of history. He has already achieved status of most virtuous person, and it's absolutely impossible to take that title away from him. He is the most virtuous person, and so my knowledge of him is a means of being able to be virtuous. My knowledge of God is a means of being virtuous. Knowledge of what the scriptures teach about how Christians are supposed to live is engaging in knowledge that makes a person virtuous. So even as we are kind of jokingly saying, but also seriously saying about the first century Christians in the book of Acts, that was virtuous. That was a devotion to a religion very uncommon. In fact, if you look into Greek mythology and you look into the mystery cults that arose out of Greek mythology, and you kind of see they just sort of do things every once in a while or whenever it's convenient or whenever there's a problem, which kind of stinks because the same level of devotion that we have for God is sort of doing things when it's convenient or whenever we have a problem. And the Christians were absolutely obsessed with learning more about God in the teaching and the preaching of his word and in gathering together as Christians. They could not get enough. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to learning things, and they did it every single day, and they did it every single day together. Virtuous. Knowledge. Now, there is a problem that arises with knowledge, and those of us that are in school knows that when it's time to put forth that making every effort to learn something and we're tired, it's difficult. Gaining knowledge also requires something to supplement it, and that is the idea of self-control. Self-control here is not just controlling yourself from sin, but it's the fact that you have mastered your body and that you are in charge of your body. The Apostle Paul said, I discipline myself. I discipline my body, and I make my body my slave. When was the last time you ever thought about the fact that your body, this vessel you're living in, was your slave to do your bidding, to do your will? Probably hasn't happened quite frequently because that sounds a little weird. Let's just put it that way. But the fact of the matter is that's what the Apostle Paul had said, that he disciplines his body. He puts his body under submission to his will so that he is in control of his body and not the other way around. People that I know that I have counseled who fall into sexual sin, one of the biggest things that they tell me is, I don't know what happened. I didn't intend to go have sex. I don't know what happened. And it's because of this. Lack of self-control. Because that there are times where your body, if your body is allowed to, can take over, especially when it comes to those sinful desires, especially when it comes to passions, On a lesser degree, have you ever seen people that are around some Majestic cookies and they're on a diet and they're like, okay, just this once? Or whenever Thanksgiving rolls around, which is like the holiday to be a glutton and it's okay. And you see all this, I shouldn't go back for fifths. But then they do. And again, I'm saying on a lesser degree, people that they give in to those impulses, they give in to those desires. When I worked in retail, we had these displays near the registers, and they were filled with all sorts of goodies, and we called them impulse buys. So my managers would always be like, Jeremy, go stock the impulse aisle. Like, there wasn't even any hiding it, that those were there to tempt people without self-control to make a purchase so that that Big Five or Sportsmen can make money, and then somebody can go eat something that's going to cause cancer in the next 10 years. And it doesn't matter that it's going to do that, or if it is going to do that. It doesn't matter that it's going to do that because I want it. You see little children with no control over themselves, no ability to not go take something and then sock the other kid in the face and then run away rejoicing with the fact that they got the toy. That's definitely my kids. And everybody's like, oh, they're so cute and they're well-behaved. They are spawns of Satan. No, I love my kids. That's a lack of self-control. Now, what would self-control need? Because there might be times where I didn't click on what I shouldn't have clicked on the internet late at night. And I might go away feeling very justified. So glad I didn't do it. I exercised self-control. Praise God for that. But then the next temptation comes. And the next temptation comes. And the next temptation comes. And it is very difficult to continue to engage in self-control. What does self-control need? According to our context. Endurance. Endurance. Endurance is the intestinal fortitude to be able to continue in self-control. It is the ability to constantly say no to sin. It is the ability to constantly say no to desires. It is the ability to constantly maintain your vigilance in making every effort to supplement your faith. And so when you supplement your self-control with endurance, your self-control is able to supplement your knowledge because you're able to demand from your body, even when your body is unwilling, to cause it to learn things about God. And when you demand of your body and your body is obeying your solid will to continue to learn things about God, you won't help but supplement your virtue. And when you have that kind of virtue buildup, there's no way that your faith cannot be supplemented and that you cannot be effective and fruitful. There's no way at that point. Now the question is how is it that I can endure such circumstances? How is it that I can maintain my endurance? And here's the thing, the only way to endure is being like God. That's godliness. Godliness is the specific and intentional reflecting of the attributes of God that we can reflect. God bless you. Godliness is the specific and intentional reflecting of the attributes of God that we can reflect. Because obviously we can't reflect omnipotence. We can't reflect omniscience. But we can reflect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, grace, mercy. Even one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is long-suffering, endurance. But being holy as the Holy Spirit is holy, as God is holy, is a means of being godly. And so what carries you through are all of the positive attributes of God. Being a gracious person, being a loving person, being a merciful person, being a forgiving person. Those are all godlike attributes. And if you consist in all of those, you're consisting in godliness. And that is how you're going to endure trials. Plus, godliness is probably even the acceptance of all things God. The acceptance of God's word, where it promises to you that your affliction, your suffering, your temptation are all there to be able to make you holy. So that when you are in the midst of a thing that requires endurance, you're thinking about it from God's perspective, which is exactly something that would be godly. If you don't think about anything that you're going through from God's perspective, you will never gain endurance out of it. If I was doing all the conditioning in soccer that I used to do, it'd be important if I did it again. If I were to do all of that stuff and nobody told me that it would make me a better soccer player, there's no way I would have been doing that. That's hardcore stuff. That's very difficult things. Why would I put forth all of that work and all of that effort to go through conditioning if I didn't see it from my coach's perspective? And if I didn't trust in my coach that this is going to be something that's good for me? It's the same thing with God. Every time you go into a trial or an affliction or anything that you guys are experiencing, if you don't look at it from God's perspective, knowing that what God's perspective is that this trial is going to make you a better person, going to make you more godly, give you more endurance, and enable you even more so to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, you won't respond the right way. Your response will be, I need to get out of it. I don't want to go through this anymore. I need to get out of it. Because that's exactly what my response would have been going through soccer conditioning. Not trusting my coach that it's going to make me a good soccer player, that I will have success out on the soccer field, that I will enjoy doing it. If this is not going to produce anything good within my life, why on earth am I going to go through conditioning? Or even just, hey, you're going to get in shape. You don't have to worry about a lot of health problems of being in shape. Like, even if that weren't even a possibility, then there's no hope. There's no reason to go through it. So my thought would be, I'm going to quit. I'm going to get out of it. And so the danger within your guys' lives of not looking at things from God's perspective and godliness is that you're not going to go through things to get the endurance that you need to supplement your self-control, to supplement your steadfastness and your self-control. You're not going to get it. You're going to try to get out of it, and you're going to try to turn to things that you think will help you get out of it. And that's one of the reasons why I see, dear brothers and sisters, in the faith, turning to drunkenness when a loved one dies. I was at a church where at the funeral, people who had been serving the children in children's ministry, who had been leading Bible studies, drunk because their dad passed away. At church, at the funeral. Did not have the godliness, looking at the situation from God's perspective, to know what that situation was supposed to do for them. Well, the last two things that we're supposed to add, and you can get the idea that if love, grace, mercy, forgiveness are also concepts of godliness, those are totally pointless if I don't have somebody to practice those on. And that's why he says brotherly affection. It literally is Philadelphia. In the Greek text, brotherly love. And so it is a concern for others to demonstrate the godliness, the godly qualities and characteristics to benefit their lives. And the problem is that if I don't have the last thing to supplement my brotherly love, I'm not going to supplement my brotherly love, because the last supplement is agape, which is the highest form of love that demonstrates itself in being self-sacrificial for somebody else's good. Without agape, there's no chance that I will be affectionate towards others, because I won't be concerned about loving others more than loving myself. Peter says, if all these are your qualities and are increasing, you will neither be unfruitful nor ineffective in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you will match in holy matrimony the two most essential aspects of your character as a Christian. Well, of your being as a Christian. Your godly character and your godly knowledge. Those two are things that must be united together in order for you to be a Christian that enjoys God and glorifies Him forever. And this passage of Scripture just told you how to do that. I hope, in closing, I apologize, we're going over, that nobody listened to this sermon or looked at this passage of Scripture and just simply said, well, that's neat. No sermon is a spectator sport. I didn't spend my time studying this passage of Scripture to be Ezekiel to Israel. Just a skilled musician up here for your enjoyment and entertainment. I hope what you did here was all of the things that you can put into practice throughout this week and the weeks to come and the years after that. That you saw me talk about virtue, and with an insatiable craving are desiring to be virtuous. And that you're going to then put into practice 2 Peter. Home, school, work if you work, and at church. That you heard how it is that you can live and not just, hey, that was great, had an encouraging Friday night, let's all go home after Flying Star. These are the things that you can do to be fruitful and effective, and that we as a group can do to be fruitful and effective. And we'll see next week what it looks like to not do these.